today. So if it's your first time here, it's a good week to start. We're doing a sermon series on, it's called Life on Mission, The Ultimate Walk with Christ. And this is something I'm trying to figure this out. I spent a lifetime trying to figure out, how do I live my life on mission? How do I follow Christ? And I'll give you a little bit of background about my own journey. So a couple weeks after I graduated from high school, I got on a plane in Los Angeles, California, where I grew up, and I went to visit family in Lancaster, Ohio, and that's how they pronounce it in Ohio, Lancaster, Ohio. And as I look back on that time, I can look and say, that was a really critical time in my life. And I could tell you at that time, there wasn't a conscious thought of, I really need something in my life. I need something. I need to figure out anything. You know, I was a typical teenager there. Like, I already had it figured out. I didn't need that. And but I was in desperate need of something that I think is elusive to many people. And it's peace. Peace with God. Peace with ourselves. Peace with one another. Under an article entitled Peace with God, Find Your Purpose and Hope, here's what the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association says. They say many people strive for one thing more than any other, peace. And they said the reason they seek it is because there is no lasting comfort or freedom in their lives. It's like we are unsettled in all our ways. And the article continues this. It says the Bible defines peace primarily in three ways. Psychological peace, that's comfort within, that's peace within myself. And people are seeking that. They're seeking peace within themselves. How do I deal with my own faults, my past, my actions, who I am? And then they say there's relational peace, which is here, harmony with one another. And we desperately need that in our world. And spiritual peace, that's peace between humankind and God. And if I can use the word desperate again, we desperately need peace with God. And I would add that all three of these are relational. Every single one is relational. I have a relationship with myself, relationship with other people, a relationship with God, and all three of those were damaged at the fall. You just walk that through when sin entered into the world. So like I said, at the time I got on that airplane, I was looking for this. I just didn't know it. And somewhere on this 2-week vacation, so to speak, I came to understand something. I came to understand that the God of the universe wanted to have a relationship with me. This was like astonishing news to me that the God of the universe would want to have a relationship with me, and that the Son of God died on the cross for my sins and my salvation, and he actually invites me to follow him. I don't know what environment you grew up in or whatever, but I'm just like, wow, this is exciting stuff. This is earth-shattering stuff. And this is spiritual peace, understanding that God wants to have a relationship with you and then entering into that relationship. And it was weird to me because I knew people that went to church, but I couldn't name a list of people that said, okay, those people follow Jesus. They have this relationship with Jesus that comes first. And so before I went back home, before I got back on a plane, I asked Jesus Christ to forgive my sins and I thanked him for forgiving my sins, for dying on the cross. And I asked him to be my Lord and Savior. And so I got back on this plane where I wasn't sure there was any Christians in the state. Now, some of you, depending on what news you watch, you might still think there's no Christians in the state of California. And so... you know, I land there and I think, I don't know how to live out this life. How do I, I mean, I said this prayer and I said, you know, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I didn't have a church that I went to. I didn't own a Bible. I didn't have fellowship with other Christians. I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to do? And so the only thing I did know, and I just told my friends this, that I went to high school with, I said, hey guys, do you know drunkenness is a sin? And do you know that sex outside of marriage is wrong? You know, and they just kind of stared at me, and I said, and can I tell you guys, one day I'm going to heaven, and you can go too? If you would receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you would turn from your sins? And then they all got down on their knees and prayed. No, they all started laughing and said, dude, you joined a cult when you went to Ohio. Like, I don't know. They let me go. I don't know. It was all kind of weird for me. Well, so the summer ended, and I still hadn't had a church. I didn't run into anybody else that said, hey, I'm following Jesus. You know, let's do this. I probably should have just showed up at a church. I don't know. But I showed up to my first track practice at college, and the captains, a guy named Brian, a guy named Greg, said, hey, we're going to have a meeting in the locker room after practice. And so we're in this locker room, and then one of them shares their testimony, how they became a Christian. And then the next guy shared how you could become a Christian. And I'm like, there's two more. There's two guys. I met two guys in California that are Christians. And so afterwards, I came up to this guy, Greg, and I said, hey, let me tell you my story. And I told him this story, and he said, have you ever been discipled? I'm like, I've heard of disciples. Did he just use this as a verb? I'm like, no, I've never been discipled. I don't know what that means. And he says, do you have a Bible? I said, no, I don't have a Bible. And so he goes, here's a Bible, and I want you to write something inside the Bible, which I didn't know you could write in the Bible. But he had me write in the inside cover. I still have this Bible. He said, write this down. Discipleship is 75% to 80% relational. I'm like, all right, I don't know what that means, but maybe I'm just going to do this. And Greg did something for the next year. He began to walk me through. He would meet with me once a week. Sometimes he'd meet by himself when I didn't show up. But he would meet with me and walk me through. What does it mean to live on mission for God? Then another friend of his for another 2 years just kind of walked me through. How do you live out this life? And I'm like, you know, I look back and I'm like, that's like really cool. That's like life on life, biblical discipleship. It's relational. And I don't think most people experience that, where somebody walks them through and says, hey, here's how you live out this Christian life. And my guess is most of us here have heard of the Great Commission. That this call to go out and make disciples of all people groups, of all nations. Yet, I think at the same time, there's probably many people in the church that would say, well, how do I do that? How do I understand we're called on mission. I understand I'm called to follow Jesus, and I understand I'm called to make disciples. But how do I grow in Christ myself? And then how do I introduce other people to Jesus Christ? So that's what we're going to talk about for the next several weeks, of how do I grow, and then how do I share this message? And there's some good news. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can go to the Bible and see what Jesus did, what he told us to do. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how do you live on mission. And I want to spend the first 2 weeks on this passage, and I want to suggest that there's some things in this passage that are very relevant to us, and there's some things that are very specific to the group of people that this was first said to. But if you have a Bible, let's look at Luke chapter 10. It will be on the screen, and we have Bibles in the seats in front of you. Unless you're in the front row, then we don't. Luke 10, we still have the Bible, so. Luke 10, beginning at verse 1, it says this. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him. In other words, Jesus is going to go somewhere and he sends these people out. Two by two into every town and place where he himself was going to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. All right, so let's put this into context so we understand what Jesus is saying here. This is a pivotal point in history. And in Jesus' ministry, we know from history, we can look and say, okay, Jerusalem is going to fall. The temple is going to be destroyed some 30 plus years after Jesus said this. All right, that's, we can look back and go, ah, here, 70 AD, temple's destroyed. And we also know that in a few chapters after this, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's just going to weep over Jerusalem. And I think about that, and that's really powerful. This isn't the same thing where Jesus is in front of the grave and he weeps. This is a different story. And Jesus looks out on people that are created in his image, created in his likeness, and they rejected what they were created for. The Bible tells us this in Luke 19. And when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. There's that word again, peace, that they're looking for. But now they're hidden from your eyes. And I think about if we're going to live life on mission, we need to have a passion for the things of God. I mean, Jesus... You know, Jesus wasn't like, oh, okay, yeah, you know, let's go preach a little gospel over here. Let's raise the dead over here. We'll do some, you know, we'll do some healing. It's good. He's passionate about what he's doing. And beyond that, he's passionate for people. It's not like Jesus, you know, it's like, well, they didn't deserve this anyway. Jesus weeps over the people that do not receive what they were created for. And I think all the way from the beginning of the Gospels, there's this question just beneath the surface from the very announcement of Jesus' birth. Will Israel receive her king? He came to be king. Will they receive the Prince of Peace? Will they walk in the promise that the angel declared? Think about that. The angel declared peace on earth. Will they receive that? Will they walk in that? And the reality is many people are at this crossroad today. You might be at this crossroad. Will I walk in the peace that Jesus gives me? Some people, it may be, will I receive that? Will I receive that peace between God and me? And will they pursue their king? This is tension going throughout this text. And this text that we're looking at right here, many theologians call this the limited commission. And I'll tell you why they call it the limited. It's in contrast to the great commission. Think about Matthew's gospel. Matthew said go out and In Matthew, Jesus said, go preach the gospel to who? All nations, all ethnos, all people groups. And so the limited commission is to first century Israel. The great commission is to all the nations. Matthew gives us some parameters on the sending out here. And this is important. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Anybody ever read stuff like that and go, I thought Jesus loved everyone. I thought Jesus wants us to reach everyone. And so let's make sure we understand in context what's going on here. So prior to the cross, prior to the crucifixion, Jesus declares that he came for the lost sheep of Israel. Why? Is it because Jesus is a nationalist and he's saying, hey, it's only about Israel? Let me just tell you, no, that's not it. that's not what's going on. Let me state this in really simple terms, or at least relatively simple terms. Jesus needed to fulfill Israel's vocation through his own life, his death, and his resurrection for a particular purpose. Because Jesus was going to bring the blessing of Abraham to all the nations. He was going to fulfill the promise of Abraham. And to do that, Jesus needed to minister to the Jews for the sake of all the nations. Right? That's really simple, and some of you are going, that's not simple. But yeah, for the time we have, we're gonna stay with that. But let me say something here that if you might find pretty controversial. Jesus says this. He says, whenever you go and enter into a town, and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. All right, let's make sure we understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't just saying like, hey, you got to move on, so wipe the dust off. You're in a hurry. Move along. Don't waste time arguing with people. Which is a good idea. Probably don't waste time arguing people. But it's more important than don't argue with people. Jesus is saying, he says, tell those people that the Messiah has come and they have rejected him. He's literally, this is a prophetic witness of judgment. He's saying the Messiah has come, and my best take on the judgment would be twofold. One, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. You know, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, right? And he says, oh, if you had only known what makes for peace. And so I think part of that judgment is, hey, destruction's coming. And then worse beyond the destruction of Jerusalem is the Messiah came. And you've rejected him. You've decided to cut yourself off from the Messiah. So this is pretty serious judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 will say, hey, this rejection that took place right here, he's like, you Gentiles, this is pretty good news for you. Because as that branch is cut off, you've been grafted on. Or you've been grafted in. So here's my controversial part. I don't think we should go into towns, preach the gospel, and then wipe off the dust if people don't receive. And it's not because I don't believe what Jesus says. I believe what he says, but I believe what he says in context. That this is the limited commission. This was a commission out to Israel, and there is a significant point here. Now, let me say this. I think we should have prophetic actions when we go out. Actually, we're going to do a prophetic action next week when we donate our shoes. When you donate your shoes, you're saying to the world, you're making a prophetic action that God, you supplied. You have supplied me with more than enough. Lord, and we are going to be a blessing to others because you have blessed us with so much. And so there's a prophetic action here. So how do we understand what Jesus is telling them to do? Now, by the way, if you want to go out and wipe the dust off your feet after you talk to people, I mean, go ahead, but also go with no money. Don't wear your sandals. Do everything else that it says if we want to be consistent here. I think if there's an application in that, it may work in a sense of a non-repentant Christian that has been approached over and over and over again. There may be an application there, but in general, if we want to understand what Jesus is saying, I think the best way to look at that is the parable of the banquet. I don't know if you remember the story. Somebody's a Jewish man is sitting at this table with Jesus, and he says, "Hey, how great is it going to be for those that have been invited to the banquet?" And, you know, which Jesus is always like, "Hey, I got a great story for you." and he begins to tell him this story. And he says, "Hey, this man, he threw this great banquet. And he went to invite, you know, and he told people, he sent out his servants." Kind of like right here. He sent out his servants and said, "Hey, the banquet's here. The time has come." And you remember what happened? A whole bunch of them said, "Well, you know, I just bought a piece of land. I got to go check it out. I just got married." In other words, I don't have time for this. It's just excuse after excuse. And the master of the banquet says, "Okay, you know what? Those people that were invited," he says, "they're not going to taste the banquet. They're not going to they made their own choice. They're not going to come." But he's not satisfied, is he? He's saying, "No, my banquet room must be full." Okay, so when he says they're not going to taste the banquet, you know what that is? That's the judgment. That's this. You were invited? Okay. And then what does Jesus do? He says this, Luke 14. "And the servant said, 'Sir, you command what you had commanded, we have done.'" They went out, right? And they went out into Jerusalem. They went out. They said, "Hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is here." There's still room. And the master said to the servant, "Go to the highways. Go to the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Church, this is us. This is us. Okay? Go out beyond Jerusalem. Go out beyond your own Jerusalem. Go to the highways. Go to the hedges and compel them to come in. I love that word compel. And we're going to talk about that in the next few weeks. But I think the most compelling thing we can do is love people. Just love and serve people. Compel them. Say, "You want to be at this banquet. This is the best banquet here. This is the best deal going on, not just in this town, but the entire world." Well, that's going to be the next few weeks. Let's go back to this text, and we're going to see some principles that apply. One of the principles that apply is Jesus sends people out, right? And Jesus continues to send people out. After the resurrection, Jesus gathers the disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And so we should probably look and say, how did the Father send Jesus? And if that's how he was sent, and that's how we are sent, we need to follow that. The God that has redeemed you is a sending God. He has sent you. And you need to know something. We need to know that we are sent on a divine mission. You're sent on a divine mission. One of the major struggles of every organization, every company, every group you've ever been a part of on this planet is missional drift. Companies, organizations, they drift away from the mission, and the church is not immune. And it, you know what's weird about drift? It doesn't happen overnight. It happens very slowly. At some point, we start to choose somebody else's agenda, somebody else's core identity, and we make it the church's identity, and we make it the church's core mission. And if we're not careful, we can lose our purpose. We can lose our mission. We can lose our sense of calling in the world, and we'll pursue lesser things. But you know what happens in that? You keep the trappings of religion, but you lose the power of the gospel. And I'm afraid it's kind of a universal thing. And when I think about the mission of God, I don't get to choose the mission. I don't get to decide. I mean, there's some practical things where Jesus says, "Okay, local church, you figure this out. You know, you work with me, you connect with me. How we're gonna?" But the overall, I don't get to choose the mission. The mission is go therefore. Go therefore, all right? Preach this good news. I don't get to choose the mission. It's God's mission that I'm on. And so if it's his mission, I need to connect with him. It's God doing this, the sending. And I don't make disciples because it's the thing to do. And I don't make disciples because I think, okay, church attendance needs to pick up. Let's go make disciples. I make disciples because that's what we're called to do. And church, don't lose focus on mission. There's going to be all kinds of people, all kinds of things that are saying, okay, we got to go here. You got to go here. And we got to stay focused on Jesus' mission, the mission that he says. And there's some key things that Jesus says. One thing is, he says, the harvest is plentiful. There are plenty of people that are ready, that Jesus has prepared to hear the good news. Do you know most of the people in the surrounding counties do not attend church on Sunday? They're not connected to a body. The harvest is plentiful. In fact, Jesus says the harvest is so plentiful, we should be praying for more workers, which is really weird because usually we say, "Lord, give us more harvest." And I think he's saying, hey, there's a lot of harvest out there. Pray for workers. Pray for people that will enter that harvest. The harvest is greater than the current workforce. So pray as you go. It's spiritual work. It's spiritual warfare. Notice in the text, Jesus sent them to places he was going to go. So as we pray, we probably should say, hey, okay, Lord, we're going to do this week. That's the plan. You know, tell us if you want us to change that. This is where we're going to go. Lord, maybe we be fruitful. Maybe we connect. And Lord, send more people there. And as we go, we need to have confidence. I think sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I pray and ask God things. In the back of my mind, I'm like, he's not going to do this. You ever do that? I mean, I do that like, okay, Lord, I pray for this. And then every once in a while, I'm like, oh, he answered that prayer. You know, what a coincidence. Coincidence happened when I pray. And so go with expectation. And this is in the verse. This is all in there. Go with expectation that God is going to do something. Why else would he send us if he's not going to do anything? I mean, it's not like he's just up there like, hey, watch, I'm going to send him over there and then they're going to do this. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. And don't forget about this. Sometimes the thing he's going to do is in you. You know, because sometimes you go, well, God didn't do anything. Well, you might want to think that through. Maybe some of the work that he's doing is in us. Let's look at verse 3 again. He says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That sounds dangerous. When I was in my mid-20s, I moved from Los Angeles County to this little storybook town called Sugar Creek, Ohio. And it's sort of like how it sounds. And in Sugar Creek, Ohio, this little Swiss town, I became a youth group leader. I was originally going to go into youth ministry, and then I found out all the youth ministers were crazy. But when I got there, I started to use what my friend Greg had taught me, and I started to train the youth, like, hey, let's go share our faith. And during the summer, we'd go to the local fairs, and we'd just walk up to strangers at the fair and say, hey, we're doing a spiritual survey. Are you interested? And, you know, a lot of people would say no, and some people would say yes, and we'd go through this survey. And at the end, the last question was, would you be interested in knowing how you can know God personally? And if they answer yes, we had these four spiritual laws. Anybody remember the four spiritual laws, Campus Crusade for Christ? And we would just walk them through that. And it was kind of cool. About 5 to 10 people would profess faith in Christ each night. And so we kept going out to these. And if you're sitting there panicking, like, I'm not coming back next Sunday because he's going to send us out to the fairgrounds. I'm not going to ask you to go out to the fairgrounds and share your faith with strangers. But if God tells you to do that, that's between you and him, and I recommend doing whatever he says. We will talk about how can I share my faith? How can I share my faith in everyday life? But anyways, so we're at this group. We finally go to the Ohio Swiss Festival in Sugar Creek, Ohio. All right, so I'm like kind of hometown advantage right here. My house is just a couple blocks away from where we're going. We go out with a group of kids to share faith, and I'm stopped by the director of the festival. And he says, come here, I want to talk to you. And he said to us, he says, hey, I'm a Christian myself, but if you want to share faith in Christ, you need to do it in your church. Yeah, those people are saved there. And he said, this is a family event. I'm like, I could tell by the posters you're giving away. Yep. We don't want people soliciting. And if we catch you on the street doing these surveys, we're going to have you arrested. Now, this is like the third time in my life I'd been threatened to be arrested. But this was the least dumb thing. I never was arrested, by the way. Another adult leader and I just said, hey, this is not going to fly when we get back to the church if we get kids arrested. And so we told the kids, we said, hey, you guys just go out there and, you know, hang out with your friends, enjoy the evening. And, you know, we don't want you getting arrested. And so the kids all left, and one of the other leaders said, are you going back out? I'm like, of course I am. I'm going to go back out and witness. And I said, how about you? And he said, yeah, we're gonna go out and witness. And I said, let's drop the surveys off at my house, because they can't arrest us for soliciting if we're not handing people anything. We're just gonna go around and talk to people. And so we walked around and we talked to some people, and mostly people we knew. We just said, hey, you know, we've been going around and we're talking to people, and you know, we'd share faith in Christ. And I ran across a group of older people in the church. When I say older, they're younger than me now. And we told them. We said, hey, here's what happened. That guy over there told us we're going to go to jail if we preach Christ out on the street. And you know what we're doing? We're preaching Christ out on the street. And I thought what they were going to say is, that is so awesome, Don. We're going to be praying for you. If you need anything, let us know. Yeah, that didn't happen. They just said, I don't think you should be out here doing things that are not safe and that will cause trouble or get anyone mad. And we probably shouldn't go out talking to people that night. And I'm like, unsafe? I'm like, I came from Los Angeles. They have drive-by shootings. This is the safest place on the planet right here. I'm like, what do you mean not... And I remember just being really, really frustrated that night. And I'm like, have you guys read the New Testament? Have you understood? What do I need the Holy Spirit for? What do I need the Holy Spirit for? What are these powers of darkness that I'm supposed to be worried about? I mean, if all we ever do is gather on a Sunday morning and have a few potlucks, and I think those are all good things. We should do those things, but I don't need the Holy Spirit to do those things. I can handle those things. I mean, there's nothing dangerous about that other than maybe the funky potato salad or something. But other than that, I can do that version of Christianity. I can handle that on my own. The mission requires boldness and dependence upon God. I mean, think about how Jesus sent them out. He says, hey, don't take any of this stuff. Don't do any of this. Just go where I tell you to go. And just do that. This is a work that needs to be done by his powers, by his Spirit. And to be real honest, before I church planted, there was a time that I started to look back at this time when I was in Sugar Creek. And there was a couple things. One, I remember being frustrated by good Christians. And these were good people. Just make that clear. These were good people. But I remember thinking, what are they willing to risk? Are they willing to risk anything at all? But then you remember how I said, you know, usually God sends you and he's going to do a work. And sometimes the work is in here. I remember sitting there saying, God, what's wrong with your people? And I remember having this conviction, something died in you. Something died in you, and you have become less bold, and you have become more cautious. And I don't know if you ever have thoughts that you're thinking, okay, this may be the Holy Spirit. And you think, I can argue my way out of that, God. I am pastoring a church. How could you tell me I'm not bold for the gospel? I preach the gospel every Sunday. I preach that your son died for my sins and my salvation. And I invite other people to do that. Lord, how am I less bold here? And then usually those arguments don't go well, right? They say, no, something died. Something died. And so I began to confess and say, okay, God, I allowed something to die. Now, there were some things. There was some arrogance and some immaturity that needed to die. And those are good things. But this boldness. This boldness. God, I need that back. I want that back. This is your work, Lord. If it's your work, I need to be dependent upon you. And then next thing you know, we're planting a church. Let me ask you, is there anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, but was there a time where you were more excited about the things of God? Where you believe like, okay, God, ask me to do it, and I'll do it. No, is there a time where you're saying, God, I'll take a risk. I don't want this cautious, safe Christianity, but I want to follow you. Wherever that leads, that's what I'm gonna do. Let me ask another tough question. The life that you're living, does it require the Holy Spirit? Is there anything in my life where I'd say, is there anything in our church where if the Holy Spirit left, would we notice? Would we need the Holy Spirit? If I'm going to live life on mission, I'm going to need the Holy Spirit. I'm going to need to be dependent upon God. Let me finish with one last question. What would it look like for you to live on mission? Just to live on mission. And it may be not a whole lot of changes other than how you connect with people. But what would it look like? And here's a better question. You don't have to think it through. You don't have to figure it out. Just say, God, same God that died for my sins and my salvation, that died on a cross and is resurrected to new life, what would it look like to have that resurrected new life in me? What would it look like for me to live on mission? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you were passionate about us. You were passionate about us. And you were not satisfied with your banquet room being half full. You went out and you did something, Lord. You've called us into your kingdom. You've called us to live out life with you. And Father, I pray that we would go out as you were sent. We would go out and live on mission. Holy Spirit, we need you. We can't do this on our own. We desperately need moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So empower us, equip us, forgive us, restore us. And once again, God, send us out. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.